Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for joining us at Jesus First. My name is Michael Thomas, and I'm with a ministry called Celebrate Messiah New Zealand. I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. But first, I want to introduce the message today. This message is called Why Israel? And the fact is the church needs continuous education on this simple thing. I know the people at Jesus First tend to teach on this a lot. I hope I won't bore you at all, but the bottom line is I think when we consider what God was doing through choosing the people of Israel, it's just too important to skip. So we're going to be going through this today. So again, thank you for allowing me to be here and be a part. The ministry of Celebrate Messiah is really about two things. First, bringing the message of Messiah to the original messengers. And secondly, equipping the church to do likewise. We'll be talking about both of these, but today, the first part I really want to talk about is the second part, which is equipping the church to do likewise. And the reason for this is I find that when we seek to equip the church to teach and understand the importance of sharing the gospel with Israel, there's a lot of confusion today. So the fact is it turns the equipping part of our ministry into a bit of a challenge. And the challenge is this. There's a great misunderstanding of Israel today. Part of this is there's an underlying distrust of many things that we see in the Bible that we don't quite understand. There's a kind of an underlying mistrust sometimes of the Old Testament. There's widespread belief that the church replaced Israel, and I know Peter often teaches about this, so it's not as much a problem here, but we continue to find this foundationally a part of people's thinking long after they begin to understand Israel. There's also an unnatural hatred of Israel in today's society, and this is part of the reason that we have to address this, because if we don't have a good, solid foundation for this, and we see all the hatred of Israel, we commonly make a mistake of basically saying, well, we don't want the church to be caught up in politics, so we're not going to teach about Israel. I would encourage you to pray and ask God to help you understand this as we get into this message today, because I think it's an important enough issue that we may need to take a stand even though we don't normally think about this from this point of view. Many Christians today avoid the Jewish question. Christians focus on the gospel but avoid Israel. They kind of say, look, if we can only focus on one thing, we're going to have to focus on the gospel. In the message I came up, by the way, I want to make it very clear about something. I did not understand Israel for a very long time in my own life. I am not Jewish. A lot of people think because we do Jewish-related ministries that I'm Jewish. I'm not. I'm a Gentile. I wasn't actually raised in a Christian home at all. And then when I did find a church, it was, and still is to this day, an excellent church. They don't understand Israel, but their hearts are completely sold out to the Savior. So I want to make sure as we get into this that there's no condemnation about this, but I think if we understand understand Israel in context, it's going to deepen our faith and better help us better understand the gospel all the way around. So one thing I will say is, many years ago, when I became a believer and I became really zealous to do evangelism, this was one of my favorite verses. It says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. I used to use that verse over and over and over again. And one day I read it again and I realized there was another part to this verse that I had been leaving out. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. In other words, we do need to preach the gospel to the whole world, but we do need to set a priority of sharing the gospel with the Jewish people first. But why? Doesn't that sound almost, like God's partial? And it's not true. But if we don't understand where this comes from, we'll never understand and be able to, with courage and with conviction, teach the gospel in context. So I will say this, the common belief is that the gospel somehow, we recognize in the Bible that there's this big narrative of the gospel and there's this big narrative of Israel, but the two are far apart. And we need to kind of look at this and begin to reconsider that maybe this isn't how God sees it. As a matter of fact, I would argue this is the way God sees it. It's a complete joining of the gospel and the story of Israel. This is the big question, and it's an important question if we think about it, and that is, Is the Bible about a whole bunch of different disconnected themes, or is it one consistent theme from beginning to end? And I will tell you that when you see all of these sub-themes in the Bible, not that they're not there, but if we see them for what they are, we begin to understand that they underlie God's relationship with man, man's relationship with God, and all that God is involved in. It's about the very character of God. So if you see the Bible as a bunch of disconnected stories, you're not going to be nearly as effective in your Christian walk or convicting and engaging with the world as you should be. So that's part of the reason for this whole message. So why Israel is today's message, and we're going to look at about five topics here. Number one, is Israel really chosen? Number two, why did God choose them? Number three, what about the Gentiles? Aren't the Gentiles important to God, or is it only the Jewish people that are important to God? How does any of this relate to the gospel? And finally, how does this affect our faith? So these are the topics that we're going to be looking at. And before we do, let's go ahead and open in a word of prayer. Now, Heavenly Father, as we get into this topic, help us understand your heart. Help us to understand who you are and why Israel matters to you and should very much matter to us. We thank you, bless you, and honor you. But we recognize as we step into today's message that these are spiritual words, spiritual thoughts in spiritual words, and we're not going to understand them without you. And so, Father, right now, I, as I'm teaching this message, am saying, Lord, reveal yourself to me so that I will understand what it is in your heart that you want to share today. And I pray for everybody listening to this message that they would do the same, that they would say, Lord, please show me, help me to get it, help me to understand your heart in this. We bless you, praise you, and honor you. B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, amen. So, is Israel really chosen? We're going to start with this as the first part of our message. And I want to start with one verse, but there are so many others like it. The reason I like this particular one is it brings in all the different pieces of the puzzle. It says this. This is in Isaiah 41, 8 through 10, and it says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham." Notice here, by the way, that God is very specific. It's Israel, who was previously named Jacob, the descendant of, he's an offspring of Abraham, and he's talking to all of the descendants of Abraham that he has chosen for this purpose. My point is this, we can't set aside who God identifies as Israel and come up with our own description or definition. We have to go with what God says. He continues and he's speaking of Israel and he says, "My friend whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Thank you, Lord. In the New Testament, so this that last passage was in the Old Testament, and many people have this idea that God did choose the people in the Old Testament. He did choose Israel in the Old Testament, but he didn't choose them in the New Testament. And I'm sorry, but that actually doesn't square with Scripture. This we read in Romans 9, and I want to point out something, that Paul is in the process of weeping over his people, and he's talking about people that aren't even saved. He's talking about the Jewish people that aren't even saved, and yet listen to what he says of them. "They are my countrymen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and all the promises. Of whom are the fathers and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternal blessed God." Amen. Do you notice that that is all in the present tense, not in the past tense? And that's really important for us to understand. Paul did not see the idea that God was done with Israel. He saw the fact that in spite of Israel's current disobedience and being in a place of disbelief, God still had a purpose and a calling for them. And one day he will fully restore that, as we will see. As a matter of fact, In Romans 11:29, we read this, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." And if you look at that in context, you will notice that it's specifically talking about the people of Israel. God hasn't given up on them. They have been on a very long journey in the wrong direction, but he is going to bring them back, as we will see. You might be thinking, wait, I thought God was done with Israel. This is the way I was taught. And again, I think many people in the church have sort of had the idea that God's done with Israel. But let's look at the reality. This happens to be, again, from the book of Jeremiah. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order," notice that, "the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that the waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order," what fixed order? The fixed order that he just said he created, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sea. "If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever." The fact is God is so certain of his commitment to them that he can make it fully. As a matter of fact, it continues on from there. In the very next verse, he says, "If the heavens above could be measured, can we measure the heavens above?" The answer is no. "If the foundations of the earth below could be explored, can we explore the foundations of the earth? Then will I cast off the offspring of Israel." But then look at the next verse. "For all that they have done, declares the Lord." Why is this so important? The fact is at the time of this incredible and beautiful promise to Israel, Israel was not in a good place at all. As a matter of fact, Jeremiah, who is writing these words, is the last prophet to Israel before Judah goes into exile, and they're going into exile, into Babylon, for their absolute disobedience. They're sacrificing their children to foreign gods. They're disobedient. They're making idols. They have prophets that lie. If you look through the book of Jeremiah and see how far Israel has fallen, you would think, why in the world would God ever make a promise like this to a people? And the fact is there is no reason when you look at Israel. The only thing you can come to the natural conclusion is this doesn't have to do with Israel. It has to do with the heart of God. And whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you should be extremely happy about this. Because if my salvation was based on my ability to impress God, I wouldn't be here. None of us would be. So whether you're Jewish or Gentile, you should recognize that what really holds your relationship with God isn't you, it's him. That's who our salvation really depends upon more than us. That is not to say that we have no purpose in it. I'm just saying we have to recognize what God is doing here. So is Israel really chosen? Absolutely. The next point is, why did God choose them? And that's such an important question. Why is Israel so important to God? I want to go back and I want to share something which I call the big story of the Bible. I talk a lot to Israelis and I love to share the gospel. And when people ask, what is the Bible really all about? I usually sum it up with this story because it is so central to the relationship we have with God. But more important, it's really the foundation of the entire biblical message. It goes like this. It talks about what I call the runaway bride. And the runaway bride, you might be thinking, is Israel, but it goes way before Israel. This goes all the way back to mankind in the Garden of Eden. If you wanted to know what the kingdom of God looked like without sin, you would go back to the Garden of Eden, because this is before sin. This is before man screwed it up. And what do you see there? Do you see rules and regulations and all of these different things that people are commanded? Or do you see relationship? What you see is a relationship between God and man that's built on love, intimacy, and trust. That is the foundational relationship that you find in the garden. And that relationship is absolutely key to everything else. That was the relationship that God created man for and designed us for, that we could relate to him and that he could relate to us. When I came to faith at the age of 14, I again came from a completely non-Christian home. And one of the things that I remember hearing from one of the teachers was this: if you were created by God and you are relational, that tells you that the person who made you in his image is relational. Meaning God is relational and we are relational, which means we can connect. That's the true message behind all of this. Well, if you remember the story of the garden, you'll also remember the part where suspicion enters into the garden through the lie that came through Satan. The name Hasatan in Hebrew literally means the accuser. And so if we're ever going to understand this little passage, we're going to have to recognize it's an accusation, but it's not an accusation about the woman. It's an accusation that Satan used to the woman about the character of God. And he said to her, "Oh, you're not surely going to die, for God knows on the day that you eat of it, your eyes are going to be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil." He's manipulating you, Eve. He's actually causing you to do things by manipulating. And that is such an utter, horrid lie about the character of God. But Eve believed it. And she realized, I can't put my trust in a God who's doing things to manipulate me. And if you know the whole story, Eve loses faith and she runs away. And by the way, Adam right with her. And if anything, Adam is even more at fault, because he knew so much more than she did, and yet both of them run away from God for fear. If you don't understand the next point, you won't understand any of the Bible. The fact is God never got over it. The purpose of the entire Bible is about God, in spite of our failure, choosing to come back and follow after us, in spite of our sin against him. In spite of the fact that we're the one that lost faith and run away, in spite of the fact that we broke our vows to him, he has been pursuing us through the entire scriptures. We moved in that moment from the kingdom of God, where he was central, to a kingdom of self, where we become central. It's no longer based on love, intimacy, and trust. It's about serving and protecting myself. It's not about loving others. It's about what's good for me. I'm the sovereign. I'm in control. I choose who to believe. I choose not who not to believe. I choose what's okay and what's not okay. In other words, I become my own God. And because of that, I treat others like that. It's my stuff. It's my choices. It's my best interest. Everything I do is what's good for me. And there's no basis foundationally for that relationship that once existed. That's called sin. And if you follow the story on into the rest of Genesis or into Genesis, by Genesis chapter 6, we read this: "The Lord God saw the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And he said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created, for I am sorry that I've made them.'" The fact is that because of that selfishness, men would justify doing worse and worse and worse things to those around them for their own good and their own protection. And so no longer is the relational tissue that connected us there, but we all honor and glorify ourselves as our own gods. And it's such a disaster, such a violent disaster, that God, in good conscience, could not continue it. And so if you remember the story, God basically starts over. He takes Noah and his wife and Noah's sons and their wives, and he puts them in the ark, and he basically wipes out the earth and starts over. And yet within one generation, it's right back to the problem. The problem isn't everybody else. The problem is me. The problem is what's in my heart. And so how is God going to begin to restore this? Well, I'm so glad you asked, because that's what we read when we get to Genesis 12. We meet a couple named Abram and Sarai, and God basically says, "I'm going to take this couple and I'm going to use them to begin to help people understand a relationship with me." I want to tell you a little bit, by the way, about if you're going to begin an important conversation, you need to get people's ear. When I was about 12 years old, I would be sitting at the dining room table, and I wanted to be a part of the conversation. My older siblings and my parents were talking, so I wanted to jump in. So I would jump in and talk, and if they didn't listen to me, I would just talk louder, and then they would be louder to try to overcome. And the bottom line is it got to the point where everybody was screaming and nobody was listening, and my dad finally pulled me aside, and he said, "Look, Michael, if you're going to actually have a conversation," he said, "don't try to have a conversation with the whole table. Start with the person next to you. Build a relationship. Start a conversation. If that is a good conversation, it will naturally go to the next and the next and the next until you're having a conversation with the whole table." And I think God was smarter than my dad, and I think God already knew this. And he realized that if he was going to affect mankind, he was going to pick somebody and start with that somebody. And that somebody was who we call Abraham or Abram. So how is he going to begin this relationship with Abraham? Again, he's really beginning a conversation with what we call the runaway bride. How do you win back a runaway bride? And I would argue that it starts with a proposal. A simple proposal like a wedding proposal. And this is God's proposal to Abram. He says, "Leave your father's house, your country and your kindred, and come to the place that I will show you and I will bless you." Notice he's wooing Abraham to begin to follow him and set aside what was and begin a new life with God. And we realize through the story that Abraham accepts the invitation and he crosses over in faith. You'll notice that Abraham starts crossing all these rivers, but the word for crossover is the word Ivrit in Hebrew, which is the word Hebrew. Abraham, the Hebrew, was Abraham, the one who crossed over to follow God. Just like we are called to make a decision to follow God today, Abraham was required to make that decision to leave what was behind and to venture into a place where he didn't even know where he was going, according to the book of Hebrews. He said, "It's not about where I'm going, it's who I'm following." And that begins the relationship that he was called to. So he entrusts himself and all that he had to God, and he begins to enter into that relationship that God had called him to. That is the relationship that God is seeking. And so the fact is if you think about this, you have to ask the question, what qualified Abraham? Really? Why him? Because according to the record, there's no indication that Abraham was a religious man. There really was no law for him to keep, so it's not because he's keeping the law better than other people. Abraham certainly wasn't perfect, and we see this in many stories, but one of the stories that comes up in Genesis chapter 12 is when he and Sarah go down to Egypt, and Pharaoh takes a liking to his wife. What does he do? Does he stand up and protect his wife? No. He basically says to his wife, "Tell Pharaoh you're my sister so that he doesn't come after and kill me." I mean, that's hideous, right? He's basically letting Pharaoh have his wife to protect his own skin. In other words, he's still operating in the absolute flesh of who he is. And you think, but this is only Genesis 12. But by Genesis 20, he should have known better. Yet this time it's with Abimelech, and he says, "Abraham said of Sarah, oh, she's my sister." He's still doing the same thing. He's still protecting himself rather than standing up for his wife. I don't know what the Hebrew word is for dirtball, but this guy totally deserves it, right? And the fact is that the reality is when you look at the life of Abraham, Abraham often lacked faith in God. So he's not religious, he's not perfect, he's not keeping the law, and his faith is weak. So here's the big question. What sustained his relationship with God? The reality is this. God did. God is the one that not only established, but continued to grow that relationship with Abraham. And when we understand the gospel, we have to understand the heart behind the gospel. And the heart behind the gospel is that God himself is the initiator. Well, God continues not only to initiate, but to develop and deepen that relationship in his life with Abraham. Well, how does he do that? He uses testing. He uses testing in the scriptures. He uses testing in our lives and certainly in Abraham's life to make this deeper. And so we read of all of these tests, many of which Abraham's failing, and then we finally get to Genesis 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham, and he said to Abraham, "Avraham, hineni, here am I," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain that I will show you." Even in this, he's not being told where he needs to go. He's being told he's going to have to follow God, even in this. And what's amazing, to be honest, is it says that Abraham got up in the morning and started splitting the wood. I think Abraham had finally come to that place where he recognized that even though this seems impossible, I'm going to trust God, that God knows what he's doing, in spite of all the fear of sacrificing his child, and also recognizing that all the blessings that God had for him were going to be revealed through that very son, Isaac. This is what Hebrews 11 says. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. If you know the story, the sacrifice of Isaac never had to go through because God stopped his hand. But this is what God says of this whole interaction. The Lord called Abraham from heaven a second time, and he said, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars, and through your offspring, all nations of the earth." Through your offspring, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. In other words, God is now going to use not only Abraham, but all of those descendants that come through Isaac as messengers of the gospel throughout all the world. Abraham wasn't perfect, but look at what he becomes. He becomes the father of the faith. It says he believed the Lord and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is not only in Genesis 15, but this continues right into the New Testament in Romans, Galatians, James. Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anybody who comes to him must believe that he is and a rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. In Habakkuk, it says the righteous shall live by faith. There it is in Habakkuk 2:4. But again, look at how often that same message is declared throughout the New Testament. This is all related to that relationship that God is creating. Abraham discovered something incredibly important. He discovered that righteousness comes by faith, right? That faith allows us to trust God to be God. And when we don't have to be God, we can get on with being who we're really called to be and start loving others rather than ourselves. Since God is taking care of us, he is our provider and our very great reward. He is our protector, our shield. How does it say? He is my shield and my very great reward, right? In other words, God is now taking care of me, so I don't have to do that anymore. I can begin to focus on the people around me and start caring for them and actually become unselfish because of what God has done in my life. So what about the Gentiles? I mean, yes, God's doing this for Abraham, but what about the Gentiles? Aren't they important? Of course they are. This is what God does is really interesting. He actually chooses to bless Israel, bless Abraham and his descendants in such a way that it would provoke the Gentiles to jealousy. This is how Moses, when he's talking to the people of Israel, he says, "See, I have taught you these decrees and laws so that you may follow them. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations." Some people don't know this, but the word nations in Hebrew, goyim, is the exact same word as Gentiles. When you read the word nations, you're reading the word Gentile. So basically, the purpose of Israel was to provoke the nations to jealousy. Listen, it says, they will hear about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? The purpose of being blessed this much is actually to provoke the nations to jealousy. Well, wait a minute. Why jealousy? Why is it so important that God provoke the nations to jealousy? Well, the fact is God provoking all mankind to desire the relationship that Israel has with their God because he's trying to draw you and I back. That's exactly the purpose for Israel. Israel's basically the blessed child that you and I would desire to follow, to be in that same relationship with God. And think about this for a second. The first promise that God makes to Abraham is this: I will bless you, I will make you a blessing, I will bless those who blesses you, I will curse him who curses you, and through you all of the families of the earth will be blessed. Do you understand that God, in his first commitment to Abraham, was thinking about all the nations? Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, God was using Abraham as a means to reach you and I. That's that conversation that I was talking about earlier. That's the whole purpose of Israel. The purpose of Israel was and still is to bless the nations with a relationship to God. They were to be his witnesses and to be a light to the Gentiles. The purpose of Israel is to be a light to the Gentiles. You and I were the purpose for God using Abraham and his descendants. And according to Romans 11:29, it says, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. So why hasn't God given up on them? I mean, haven't they blown it to the point where God would finally just say, enough, I'm done with you? No, because the fact is the purpose of Israel has never been to demonstrate how great Israel is. The purpose of Israel is to demonstrate how faithful God is. And when he takes a people that should be good, should have received his blessing and turned out perfectly, and they don't, when God continues to be faithful to them, it provokes our heart as well. In spite of the world's hatred for Israel, God never wavers. He always loves them. Why is faithfulness of God so absolutely important? Because God's purpose is to bring that runaway bride home and saying, come back to me. I love you. I care about you. And I'm going to continue to pursue you. And you have to think today, if you are not a believer, why not? God is pursuing you and I today. So why is this jealousy so important? Number one, God's purpose in Israel was to provoke the Gentiles to jealously desire a relationship with him. And according to the scriptures, God's purpose for the redeemed nations is to provoke Israel to jealously desire a relationship with him. We both have an obligation to turn one another back to the God who loves us. You don't believe me, maybe. Well, let's look at Romans 11:11. It says, so I asked, did Israel stumble in order that they might fall? Meaning, has their stumbling been fatal? Have they been wiped out? And Paul says, by no means. It can't be so. Check out the different versions of the Bible and you'll see all different types of renderings of that phrase. But the bottom line is there's not a chance that God's giving up on them. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to provoke Israel to jealousy. In other words, they were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. Now God's using mostly redeemed Gentiles to provoke Israel back into faith. This is commonly referred to as the Second Great Commission, or the Gentile Commission. Our purpose is to restore, our purpose is to receive the very blessings of God and to continue to love and care for Israel and provoke them to want to seek him. And that's what this ministry is all about. This is Romans 11:28, where it says, for just as you Gentiles were at one time disobedient to God, but now you have received mercy because of Israel's disobedience, so they too now have been disobedient in order that by the same mercy shown to you, they also may now receive mercy. Do you see, when we receive mercy in spite of the fact that we didn't deserve it, it provokes Israel, who has also received mercy, though she doesn't deserve it, to understand and want that relationship. So how does any of this relate to the gospel? Well, let's take a look at this a little bit more closely. How does Israel relate to the gospel? God's not looking for perfection, religion, self-righteousness. As a matter of fact, he abhors self-righteousness. He would rather you be honest in your disbelief and in your sin than try to pretend like you're perfect when, in fact, it's so not true. He is looking to restore the relationship that is established wholly in faith in him. When we trust him to be God, we no longer have to be him, so we can get on with the purpose that we're called for, and that is loving one another. We can relax and allow him to be our protector and provider. This will free us up to trust him and to love God. And finally, this is the foundation of the relationship that was established clearly in the garden. I don't know if you've ever bothered to open Revelation 22. That's the last chapter of the Bible. What do you find there? You find the tree of life, meaning we've been living in exile from the garden. But one day, even we are going back into the garden. God will establish that relationship again that was always designed for us to be in relationship, close relationship with him. But we must realize that the heart of the Father is revealed in Yeshua the Messiah. Many people say, oh, well, the Father's in the Old Testament. He's that mean, grumpy God or something like that. And Jesus was all fair and loving. No. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. He's actually demonstrating in his life, I think this is the point, he's demonstrating in his life who God is. And God has always been seeking to restore us to relationship. But for us to be restored, our sins must be dealt with. In other words, yes, I want you in that relationship, but because of your sin, you and I are separated. I have to deal with that separation. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died upon the cross so that our sins would be paid for. Our sins are taken away. And now we have the opportunity to turn back to God and begin pursuing him. Jesus is the visible image of the invisible God. He's showing who he is. Do you want to know the very heart of God? Look at who Jesus is, right? Look at the life of Jesus. And many people look at the life of Jesus and they look at the death of Jesus, the love he gave by dying for our sins, but they're confused by the resurrection of Jesus. Folks, it is not enough that God loves us, even to the point where he would be willing to send his son to die for us. The fact is for God to be God, he also has to be powerful, and he demonstrates his power and his love mixed together by resurrecting Jesus from the dead, saying, I am king even over the physical earth. There is nothing that can keep us apart, and if it was not for the resurrection, there would be no hope for us ever to live eternally with him. But because of the resurrection, we see that God has not only got the character, the heart, the willingness, the love, but also the power to restore us back to that relationship with him. But what about Israel? Israel's not walking in faith today. Can he save even them? Well, always go back to the prophets and look. You know, many people get this idea that you can't really look at the prophets because the prophets seem so harsh. But that's because at the beginning of the prophets, God is always confronting a people who have their back to him, and he confronts them directly. And yet, if you look at the end of the prophets, you see God's heart being poured out as he woos and woos and woos them back into that relationship with him. And here we are with Israel, who's turned their back on God seemingly forever. And yet, all along, God has every intention of restoring them. And it says this in Zechariah 12:10, it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look upon me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. And Israel finally begins to repent from their sin, and God brings them into a saving knowledge of him. He points who Jesus is, and they recognize the Jesus that they rejected as the only one that will ever save them. And he restores that relationship, not with part of Israel, but all of the remnant of Israel. Today, many Christians are shy about Jesus. They have the attitude of, well, why should I tell you that you have to follow my God? Well, they also do this when they come to Israel. Many Christians meet and are afraid to share their faith specifically with Israel. They reason that it's impolite to convert Jews to Jesus. Folks, that is not in line with our scriptures at all. And if you have that mindset, allow God through the scriptures to convince you completely the opposite. The fact is this is based on a massive understanding. Peter's first message as a believer filled with the Holy Spirit, this is what he says to the Jewish people in the temple. He says, there is now no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Do you understand that the gospel is a Jewish gospel for the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jewish God? The gospel itself is Jewish. Please do not separate the gospel from Israel. And that's why it's so important to understand it's a package deal. It shows that God is faithful even to a people that are unfaithful. And it shows you and I that God is faithful to us even when we've broken his heart by the things that we've chosen to do. What does Israel have to do with the gospel? The fact is everything. God is restoring our the whole world through his continued love for the whole world, but starting first with the Jew, to the Jew first. How does any of this affect our faith? Well, I hope that people will begin to understand that the gospel doesn't begin in the New Testament. The gospel begins in the Old Testament. It's not just from Matthew. The gospel begins in Genesis, and it goes all the way through the book of Revelation. I was recently teaching on a Passover Seder, and I said, would everybody please turn with me to the Gospel of Leviticus? And there was laughter. The fact is Leviticus is the gospel. Genesis is the gospel. Psalms is the gospel. The book of Isaiah is the gospel. All through the scriptures, whether it be law or histories or writings or poetry or epistles or gospels or apocalyptic literature, it's all the gospel. It's one foundational story, and that's why it's so important for us to understand that the gospel is connected from Genesis all the way through the end of Revelation. Then we have confidence in what God is doing, and it motivates us to be following him according to the scriptures. It also opens up the scriptures in ways that we never did. So you can be reading through 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and see that it's all about God establishing and developing faith in people and what they will do. Will they step out in faith and allow God to be God? Or will they choose to do it themselves or find somebody else to do it for them? That's what those books are really all about. Jesus says this to a Samaritan woman, not a Jewish woman, but a Samaritan woman. And he says, you worship what you do not know. We do know what we worship, and because salvation is from the Jews. Let's not avoid sharing the gospel with the Jewish people. I want to wrap up very quickly with a little bit more about our ministry. Our ministry, Celebrate Messiah, is really about the two things: bringing the message of Messiah to the original messengers and equipping the church to do likewise. We're part of a larger global ministry called Chosen People Ministries, and there are Chosen People Ministries branches all over the world, 22 different countries. And most of those are focused on reaching the Jewish people that have migrated and live in the diaspora. That is, they live outside of Israel in each of those countries. Here in New Zealand, along with the people in Israel, are reaching Israelis with the gospel. And you might be thinking, that's just crazy. Well, first of all, I agree with you. It does sound completely crazy. But the fact is if you look at the globe and you realize that Jerusalem and New Zealand can't get farther apart on the globe, and you recognize that God's doing something, you come to realize that Israelis who tend to be closed to the gospel while they live in Israel tend to be very open with the gospel in New Zealand. So our ministry, bringing the message of Messiah to the original messengers, is focused on reaching them. We do this with a small group of staff. We have 8 people on staff, and every year we have tons of volunteers. And maybe you might be thinking of volunteering with us. We would encourage you to do that. Please get in touch with us and find out how you can be part of the evangelism team, the hosting accommodation team, and all of that. But I also want to share with you one specific opportunity that many people are not aware of, and that's hosting Israelis in your home. Equipping the church to do likewise is a perfect picture of that.
Okay, let's say you get it. You get it that God has a plan, that God's plan is to bring blessings to all the families of the earth through the nation Israel. The blessing of the scriptures, Jewish. The blessing of the Savior, Jewish. The blessing of salvation, Jewish, according to Jesus in John chapter 4. And speaking of Jesus, you may even get it that his second coming is somehow related to Israel's spiritual awakening, according to Psalm 67, Zechariah 12, and Matthew 23. Let's say that you love Jesus, that you long for his return, and if his return is triggered by Israel's spiritual awakening, according to the Bible, you want to be part of making that happen. But how? Okay, I hope you're sitting down in your home, because that's precisely where you can contribute to the salvation of Israel. In your home. You may not believe what I'm about to say, but it's true nonetheless, that a movement has begun among thousands of believers just like you, a movement that involves hosting Israelis in your home. According to Israeli researches, 30 to 40,000 Israeli young adults leave Israel every year and travel the world for about 6 months. They will have just completed their mandatory military service. They're hurting, questioning. Many are feeling lost and in need of direction. They're in a formative season of life. They're seeking experiences that may somehow answer life's most important questions. And in this in-between space, they are uniquely open to considering the Messiahship of Jesus. Now enter you. Your home is open, your heart is open, and you're inviting Israelis to enter both. And this transforms them. It provokes them. Why? Because God said it would. Romans chapter 11, verse 11, quote, "Salvation has come to the Gentiles to provoke Israel to jealousy." Did you catch it? One of the reasons God saved you was that you might make Israel envious for your life in Messiah. So, quick review. God has a plan. He blesses the nations through Israel. The redeemed nations provoke Israel to jealousy. Israel returns to her Messiah. Messiah returns to the earth. So, please, stop wondering how you can be useful to God. Join the thousands of believers who are wooing Israel to her Messiah through the simple ministry of hospitality. You were made for this.
So this ministry that we've just been talking about in this video is about hosting Israelis in your home. If you want more information, please contact us or go directly to hostisraelis.com and look it up. You can contact our administrator. You can contact us. But the bottom line is we're looking for people just like you in your neighborhood where you live in New Zealand to be a part of this amazing ministry that will allow Israelis to meet people of all different backgrounds, all different types of, you know, all kinds of different lifestyles, and yet they see Jesus in you. And it helps them to understand the reality that Jesus is real. And when done right, it also helps them to understand that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah that they've long awaited. What's the impact of all of that? Well, I'll tell you, Israelis tend to be open, curious, and very easy to share with. A lot of people don't recognize that, but it's very true. About a third tend to be pleasant, but not very interested. About a third tend to want to know more. They're cautious, but they're asking a few important questions here and there. And then there's that third that just want to go deeper, as deep as it goes. These are the people that are kind of scary because you'll be up till 2 o'clock in the morning talking to them about who Jesus is, about the fact that he's the Jewish Messiah according to Tanakh. That is the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, meaning they can go look for him themselves and find him, right? The gospel sounds a little bit different, but it's not a different gospel. It's just the gospel clearly in line with the scriptures. And one of the things that we often have to do is help them to understand that Jesus is in fact the Jewish Messiah from the scriptures. We train people how to do this. Once they really see that, then their hearts tend to be open to say, tell me more. Who is this God? Who is this Messiah? Israelis need to hear this from different people, different backgrounds to really convince them. Think about this. For most of their lives, they've never heard anything about Jesus. If they're ever going to believe it, they're going to need to see proof. Would you consider being that living proof to them and helping them to come to know their Messiah through meeting you, a Gentile who's walking according to the Jewish Messiah? So I could share many stories. I think I'll just share one, and that is years ago we had a Jewish man and his son staying with us, and they happened to be there during Hanukkah. And I said, "Would you like a Hanukkiah? That's the little candelabra that is used in that festival." And he said, "Do you have one?" And I said, "Yes." Yeah. So we went and found the candelabra. We found the candles, and they looked up all the prayers and songs and stuff on their phone, and they enjoyed this together. And so they sung, and they had a really good time. And at the end, he picked up the candelabra, the Hanukkiah, and he goes to put it in our window. And I didn't know this part of the tradition, but they're supposed to put this Hanukkiah in the window. I said, "Well, what are you doing?" He said, "We're supposed to put this in the window." And I said, "Well, why do you do that?" And he says, "Because we're Jews. We're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles." And I looked at him and I said, "What luck!" He looked at me and said, "What?" I said, "I'm a Gentile. Why don't you tell me about your God?" And he looked at me and he laughed for a minute. And as he sat down, he put the Hanukkah on the table. He began to weep, and he said, "I can't tell you about my Messiah. I don't even know him, but you all do. How is it that God would use you, Gentiles, to tell me, a Jew, about who he is?" And he even said, "It provokes me to jealousy to see that God is using another people." And I said, "Yes, but he has not given up on you. He has every future plan in the world." My point is this: these kinds of things happen in the home, and they happen when we have people who understand the importance of Israel and the importance of what God is doing on earth and the blessing that they have received from God through the Jewish people. So my question is, would you join us in that? Thank you so much for allowing me to share with you. I know I've gone over a few minutes, but thank you for listening and being a part of our ministry. Please continue to pray for us. Consider supporting us. But most of all, let me just pray that God uses you how he will so that you can glorify that Jewish Messiah and draw all men, Jew and Gentile, back to him. Heavenly Father, we bless you, thank you, and praise you. It is unbelievable that you would be doing this in spite of the fact that it was sin that took us away. It was our disobedience that caused a seemingly insurmountable blockage between you and us. And yet you did everything to come after us. And you did it because you desired, you made us for relationship, and you haven't given up on us, in spite of the fact that we, as that runaway bride, got too scared to trust you, yet you've come after us, and you're wooing us home, and you're calling us to be with your son. We bless you and praise you. B'Shem Yeshua, in the name of Jesus, Amen. Thank you.